Thank you, Mark, and good morning. If you're visiting, we do welcome you, and want you to know we're in the book of Hebrews. We've been going through it chapter by chapter. We're in chapter 7 now, and finishing that chapter, we're going to look at verses 20 through 28. As I was reading over this, I got to thinking, to simply read it, it's kind of a complicated argument, I think, or a complicated explanation of things. The title is The Superiority of Our Priest, and that's what the author is demonstrating in these verses to his readers. But it may not be all that clear to you, and so I'm going to just give kind of a brief statement of explanation before I read it, and then you can read it with this in mind. He is going to demonstrate the superiority of Christ to Aaron, really to any priesthood, by making three points. First of all, this is a priest, Christ, who has a promise behind his priesthood. God made a promise. He made an oath that you're going to be a priest. That was never said about the priests of Aaron. Nowhere did God promise, give an oath affirming their priesthood and that it would be permanent. But it does with the Lord. So it's first of all, there's a promise, an oath. Secondly, it's a permanent priesthood based on that. And thirdly, it's a perfect priesthood. He's a perfect priest. So you've got a great sermon, 3 points, with a lot of alliteration, 3 P's. Promise, permanent, and person. So that's the gist of it. I hope you can follow that as we read. He's already told them that in Christ we have a better hope. The law couldn't give that. The priesthood of the law couldn't give that. Both of those go together. The priests inaugurated the law. The law affirms the authority of the priest. Neither one could make us perfect, so God had something better in mind, a new covenant, a new priest, and he gives a better hope, a hope that's eternal, that's real. And now in verse 20 he says, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they, meaning these priests of Aaron, priests of the old covenant, indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. We have a better hope because of him. We have a better covenant because of him. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, it is a great privilege for us to be here together, fellowshipping with the saints, singing hymns of praise. That's joyful. Reading the scriptures as we've done, spending time considering the meaning of the text. That's so important for us to do. And we come to such an important text that we need your help. And so we also have the great privilege of doing what we're doing at this moment, and that's coming to the throne of grace and praying for ourselves and for one another for various things, but certainly in this hour and at this moment for our time in your word. This is your word. This is unlike anything in the world. This is scripture. It's unique. It's the word of God, and you have something for us to learn from it, and I pray that we'll do it. And so we look to you to bless, because ultimately the Spirit of God's our teacher, and we look to you to give us an understanding of the things we've read. And certainly, Lord, as we understand the meaning, how it applies to us. That's what we need to know and to be encouraged by it. So help us, Lord, to gain the proper understanding that we should have. May it affect us as it should. Change us, make us men and women who rely on you more than we tend to do, that we trust in you, that we will obey you. Change us. Make us more like Christ through our time together this morning. And bless us materially, Lord. We have needs. We have physical needs. Some are sick. Some are unemployed. Some are facing very difficult circumstances in life that they can't change, but you can. And so, Lord, we pray that you bless, give blessings to your people in the material things of life. Bless the sick. Bless the discouraged. Some people have their health and they have work, but they have pressures as well, and they just weigh them down. And sometimes we forget all that we do have because of that, and we've become worried and anxious. Lord, encourage such people and help them to focus on the promises we have in a passage like this, that your people in every circumstance of life, in every place in life and in this world, have a priest, a great high priest who's constantly praying for them and ministering. That's a great encouragement. So encourage us with that, Lord, and bless us as we study these things. Build us up in the faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've never told you this, but I once had an audience with the Pope. I really did, sort of. My daughter and I were walking toward St. Peter's Basilica when we heard a lot of noise, people and instruments. Thousands of people were leaving. Bands were playing. There had been some ceremony of some kind, and just as we entered St. Peter's Square, I saw Pope John Paul II. He was a long distance away, but it was him, you know, bent over, wearing white, and I said, "Look, Sarah, the Pope!" But he was gone. His handlers had helped him out of his throne and into St. Peter's, and that was my audience with the Pope. I guess it lasted 5 seconds. Evidently, he'd given a papal blessing to the crowd, and they were very, very happy, very festive. They had met their priest. And I thought about that a little later and thought, how different is my priest? He's distant. He's in heaven. He is enthroned above the heavens, we're told. He's at the right hand of the Father, and yet he is near. He walks among the candlesticks. He's here right now. He's within us, if we're believers. He dwells within, and we always have an audience with him, wherever we are. We don't have to wait for that. It doesn't end. He's always with us. We always have an audience. He's always blessing us, and he blesses us with the best of blessings, blessings that are real, that change us. Things about him and his blessings are not temporary. They're permanent, and they're personal. In fact, he is like Solomon's friend in Proverbs 18:24, who sticks closer than a brother. He's superior to any earthly priesthood. He's superior to the biblical priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. And in our passage of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28, our author shows his superiority to the priesthood of Aaron and to any priesthood anywhere in three ways. The first, Jesus' priesthood is superior because it is based upon God's promise. God made him a priest, and it's according to an oath that he gave. So there's a promise that shows his priesthood is better than that of the priesthood of Aaron. God never gave an oath for that. Secondly, he's superior because it's permanent. That's what he promised. You're a priest forever. So it's superior because of the promise, it's superior because it's a permanent priesthood, and then it's superior because of the person of the priest, because of Christ, because he is perfect. It's a perfect priesthood. Now, I think it could be easy to read this on one's own or even as we go through it, and to feel that we're getting bogged down in an elaborate explanation that was designed to prevent some people who lived a long time ago from doing something that you and I aren't even thinking about doing. This was, after all, written to Jewish Christians who were thinking about going back to the old life, the life in the synagogue, and to thinking about exchanging Jesus for the old priesthood in Jerusalem, that impressive priesthood that for centuries and centuries had been taking place in the temple, and now they have a new temple, a second temple that's a glorious temple. All of that was very attractive. We're not in danger of doing that. We're not thinking such things. In fact, it's impossible. That priesthood has been gone for 2,000 years. And I don't think anybody here is playing with the idea of transferring his or her membership to the place next door. So we might think, what does all of this have to do with us? It's interesting historically, but is it maybe more academic than it is practical? We can get lost in the details. If that's the case, the answer to that, of course, is no, not at all. There is a lot for us to learn here about the Lord's priesthood and what it means to us. It means everything. This is a passage full of encouragement. It's one of the characteristic features of this book. It's an exhorted book, an encouraging book. It's got warnings, but it's got great encouragement in it. And we certainly see that here, because here we're reminded of what a friend we have in Jesus. And far more. He's far more than that, far more than a friend. He is the perfect and permanent and personal priest, our high priest, who will never fail us and guarantees our ultimate salvation, as only he can do. But the writer is proving that to his Jewish friends, and he begins his proof of Jesus' superiority to the old priests by showing that his priesthood, the Lord's priesthood, is based on an oath. Once again, he appeals to the important passage, the passage that is so central to this whole book, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now, as he points out, that was never said of the priests of Levi. The law required that those Old Testament priests be of the tribe of Levi. Every priest had to be of that tribe, had to be a Levite, but not every Levite could be a priest. They had to be of the family of Aaron. That was the requirement. That was the law. That was the authority that the priest had. It came out of the law, but no oath was given to that. No oath or promise was attached to it, so there was no guarantee that it would be a permanent priesthood. God's promise of an eternal priesthood was not to the priests of Levi. It was given to the one who would come, prophesied in Psalm 110. It was given of the Messiah, the Savior, who is Christ. And his priesthood is based on not only the prophecy, the promise, but the oath, the promise. That makes it certain. That makes it permanent. Now, God's word alone was sufficient. The fact that a prophecy would be given of a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest who would be also a king, that's enough. That's sufficient. But God adds an oath to that. That's what the author points out. An oath was given to give further reassurance, further reliability, not that that was necessary, but for our weakness, for our sakes, an oath was attached to that. And what that shows is God's not going to change his mind on this. This can never be any different. This is permanent. Jesus is the new priest. And that's the reason, that is reason for thanksgiving. It's reason for joy, because he is described in verse 22 as the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, this is the first place in the book of Hebrews where the word covenant is used. It's a very important word for this book, and in the next two chapters, it's very prominent. So we will speak a lot about covenant in the weeks to come. But very simply, a covenant is an arrangement between two parties. We have covenants in all walks of life. We have covenants in business. A covenant, a contract is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. This covenant, or this arrangement, is between God and His people. It is the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31. That's the covenant he's referring to and will refer to, which was the promise of salvation to God's people and of an eternal relationship between them, between God and us. It's eternal. It's a saving relationship. That's the covenant. Now, this new covenant is unlike human contracts and covenants. They are largely, at least, conditional. One of the parties can break it, and it can be annulled. But this covenant, the new covenant, is called a unilateral covenant. That is, it's a one-sided covenant. The God who made the covenant, who established the covenant, promises to keep the covenant. So it's almost a promise, is what we could understand it to be. It's a promise to save His people and to keep them, and that will happen. That cannot be broken because, as he points out, Jesus is the guarantee of that covenant. Now, that word guarantee is probably better translated, or so it has been suggested, that better to translate it, surety. The word is often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word of surety. Now, it's not a big difference between the two, between guarantee and surety, but surety is often a word that applies to a person who guarantees that an obligation will be fulfilled. He takes personal responsibility for it, for its success, and he's answerable for its failure. And that the surety of this covenant is Jesus. He does that. He's the one who makes the covenant work. He is the one who guarantees that it will succeed and that we will be saved and saved forever, every one of us who have put our faith in Him. The old priesthood could never guarantee that, could never guarantee our permanent blessing, because that priesthood was not permanent. The priests were continually dying. It was that way from the very beginning, from the outset. The first high priest of Israel was Aaron. He served Israel throughout the wilderness wanderings, from the time they left Egypt all the way through, or most of the way through at least, the wanderings in the wilderness. But the day came when Moses took Aaron and Aaron's son to a mountaintop, and Moses stripped Aaron of his priestly garments and he put them on Eleazar, Aaron's son, and then Aaron died on that mountaintop and was buried there. And Eleazar came down and began serving the nation as its high priest. And he served the nation through the entrance into Canaan and till they came into the land and occupied it. And then Eleazar died, and his son Phinehas became high priest. And so it went from generation to generation. Josephus counted 83 priests, high priests, from the time of Aaron until the destruction of the Second Temple in A.D. 70. The priests of Levi were not permanent. As the writer says, they were prevented by death from continuing. The succession occurs, I think, very much like the monarchy in England. When the king dies, what's the announcement? The king is dead, long live the king. When the old king dies, the new one begins to reign immediately. Well, I know that's the case with the Levitical priesthood. There was a continual succession of priests. One would die and the next one would succeed him. But it was this continual succession because of death. It interrupted the ministry of the priest and began the ministry of a new priest. Now, if the old priests were good, that was fine for the time. But there was no guarantee that the priest who would succeed the former priest would be good. Let's say he was a good priest, the original, and then he dies. You can imagine the concern in the nation, at least among the godly of the nation, for the priest that would follow. Would he be a godly priest the way the former one was? Will this new priest be a faithful priest? Not all of them were. Will he be an understanding and sympathetic priest? Will he minister selflessly like the old priest did? Or is he going to neglect his responsibilities and neglect us and sort of live off his priesthood and enjoy it? Those were concerns that they must have had as a priest would come and a priest would go. Selfless service is rare. Loyalty is rare. When the Apostle Paul said his final farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he reminded them of his ministry to them. It was a selfless ministry. He didn't covet their possessions. He cared only for their souls. He said that night and day for 3 years, he did not cease to admonish each one of them with tears. He was devoted to those Ephesians. He was a true friend. So when he finally had to leave them, and they're at this last meeting that they'll have, he says that they're never going to see his face again. That this is the last time they'll meet on this earth. And they were moved deeply by that. And Luke tells us that they fell on his neck and they kissed him repeatedly and they wept loudly. And that kind of sorrow must have been felt in Israel when a faithful priest died. He could no longer minister to them. The people had lost someone good and someone who was very important to them. Today we might relate more to the loss of, say, a family physician, a person who we've been with for many, many years, maybe all of our lives, and then we come to find out he's not going to be there anymore. You know, he's the one we've gone to when we had a fever or when we felt a lump. He'd know what to do, and he knew us because we'd been coming to him so long, and now he's not going to be there. He's retiring or deaf. Has claimed him, and when that happens, you wonder, what now? Who do we go to? What do we do? Who can we turn to now? Well, that kind of concern, that's the kind of concern people felt in ancient Israel when a priest they knew and they trusted, a godly priest, a helpful priest, died, as all men must. But Jesus is different. The writer says he holds his priesthood permanently. That's the second proof of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. It's given on a promise that makes it certain, and what's promised is that it's permanent. It is eternal. That could never be said of the priests of Aaron or Levi. They were not permanent. He is permanent. He's a permanent priest. Death cannot interrupt his ministry. Now, he died once, certainly, but he triumphed over death through the resurrection, and his death was deliberate. His death was part of his high priestly ministry. A priest essentially has two functions. One is to propitiate. That is, it's to offer a sacrifice that satisfies the righteous justice of God, that satisfies his justice and turns it away. That's done in the sacrifice. So that's the first purpose of a priest. It's to offer a sacrifice. And then the second purpose of the priest is to offer prayers. So sacrifices and prayers. And the Lord's death at Calvary was his priestly sacrifice, which saved us. It is that sacrifice that established and inaugurated the new covenant. That sacrifice is the final sacrifice. It is finished, as he declared it was from the cross. Remember, he said, it is finished. It's all done. Everything's accomplished. He had satisfied God's justice and righteousness. It was the payment for our sins and the purchase of our souls. It saves. The cross does. We can add nothing to it. There's nothing we can do to sort of perfect or conclude our salvation. It's all done there at the cross. It's finished. We simply receive it. So Jesus' work of atonement is a finished work. Nothing more needs to be done. The price has been paid. But Jesus is not finished. He's presently praying for us. He is operating according to that second function of the priest. And because he is permanent, he does it without interruption. That's the assurance we are given in verse 25. Because he is immortal and can never be frustrated by mortality, the writer says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And there's only one way to draw near to God, and that's through him. He's the way. He's the door. He is the one who's opened up heaven for us. We approach God initially in salvation through him. And having been saved, we approach God daily through him. It's through faith in him, in Christ as Savior, whose sacrifice removes our guilt and gives us righteousness, that we are able to come to the Father. As I say, he has opened up heaven for every believer. The way of access to God the Father is now open and never closed. And so, having come to him in salvation, we can come to him at all times. We can always draw near to him in prayer. That's because of our Lord's sacrifice. He took away the sin that separated us from God so that we can come to him at every moment. Always have an audience with him. We can have an audience with him because we're in his family. We are his children. And Christ intercedes for us. Now, that's a great theme of this book, the intercession, the prayers of our high priest for us, the prayers of Christ. We go back to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where the author told us, if you'll remember, that Jesus became our high priest to do two things, to satisfy God's justice, that's in his sacrifice, which propitiated God. It satisfied his righteousness, it turned away his wrath. And so that's the one thing that he does as our priest. And secondly, he's our priest, and his functions as our priest in order to strengthen us in temptation. So took away our sins, as it were, and he gives us strength on the other hand. In chapter 4, we're told that he sympathizes with our weakness, and he supplies us with mercy and grace to help in time of need. Here we're told that he intercedes for us. So he's continuing that great lesson and that great theme. He prays for us. The author of Hebrews isn't the only one to state that, as you know. It's a truth that was prophesied in the Old Testament and is taught in other places in the New Testament. Paul, for example, speaks of it in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. He wrote that Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding for us, praying for us. And that was also prophesied of the Lord in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he would intercede for sinners. He's praying for us constantly. He's praying for us at this very moment. Every one of us, every believer, he is praying for you and for me at all times. Well, what does he pray? He prays that all of the benefits and the blessings that he gained for us at the cross, all of the blessings of the new covenant, would be applied to us at the right time and in the right way. Now we have an example of how he prays for us from Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, where the Last Supper, the final Passover, when he meets with his disciples, he tells them that he's going away, that he's going to die. We have that in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then we have in John the content of what was being taught there in what's called the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse. But at that hour, when he had told them that he would die, and of course Peter is saying, well, I won't forsake you, and the Lord tells him, Peter, Satan has asked for permission to sift you like wheat. That's a terrifying kind of thing to be told. Satan's after you. He's coming for you. He wants to sift you, just like wheat. But Jesus reassured him. He said, I've interceded for you. I've prayed for you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And he does the same for us. He prays that our faith will stand, that we will persevere to the end, and we will. It's a great theme of this book, one of the great lessons and the great admonitions of this book, to persevere. We don't persevere by our own strength and our own resolve and our own piety or knowledge of Scripture. We ultimately persevere because we have a high priest praying that we will, and he supplies everything we need, and he's constantly blessing us. strengthening our faith. He prays that we will recover from the temptations and the failures that we have as we quite literally stumble through this life. Through His prayers and power that He supplies, He keeps us. He preserves us in our salvation. He prayed that in John 17. That's His high priestly prayer. He prayed that the Father would keep His disciples and keep them from the evil one. Protect them from Satan. He's after us too. He asked, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am so that they may see My glory. He prayed that we would see His glory someday. And because He prayed that for His people will see His glory someday. We will triumph in the end when we will be glorified ourselves. Now, this is how He prays for us. At least this in part is how He prays for us. He pleads our case before the Father's throne. His prayers are always according to the Father's will and always heard by the Father. He is always pleading our case, something like a lawyer pleading one's case. He's our advocate. Now, when I say plead our case, I think I need to give some clarification to that, because this ministry of intercession, this ministry of praying for us and praying earnestly for us, pleading our case before the Father, has been misunderstood and misrepresented. There are examples of this in the catacombs, where there are mosaics depicting Jesus standing before the Father with outstretched arms, crying with tears, pleading for us before a reluctant God. Well, the Father is not reluctant to help us. He doesn't need to be cajoled or persuaded into doing kind things for us. He sent His Son to save us. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, His unique Son, His one-of-a-kind Son, this Son with whom He had existed for all eternity and been in perfect fellowship with, in bliss with, He sent Him to die for us. That's the greatest measure of love there is, that the Father would send Him and the Son would come. So He's not a reluctant God. He loves us infinitely and unfailingly, unconditionally. And He always answers the prayers of His Son, because they're perfect prayers. We pray, and oftentimes our prayers aren't answered because they're not according to His will. They're not perfect. They're flawed prayers. And we may be disappointed they're not answered, but we can be glad they're not answered, because they're not the best thing for us. When Jesus prays, it's always answered, because His prayers are perfect. They can never fail. His ministry for us can never fail. He is a priest who ministers according to the power of an indestructible life. Now, that's the guarantee. That's the surety of the blessings of the covenant. That's the surety of the covenant. He is the surety. He is the guarantee of it. And He's never going to die. He'll never perish. And so the covenant will never perish. The covenant will never fail, because He can never fail. He ministers according to the power of an indestructible life. That's what we were told in verse 16. That's the kind of priest we have. And what a unique and blessed priest and friend we have in Him as our priest. A friend can stick closer than a brother and encourage us. And that's very important. In fact, the author of Hebrews, as this book develops, and as particularly as we come to the end, and the author encourages us to stay together and help one another, minister to one another. And we must do that. We're not to live in this life and function as Christians independent of one another. We need the fellowship that we have from one another. And I'm talking about not fellowship about who's going to win the Super Bowl today and that kind of thing. That's fine, but it's encouraging one another with the Word of God. We need that, and that's important. And when we have a good friend or friends who know the Word of God, they can give good advice. But the fact is, they can rarely change things and fundamentally can't change anything. None of us has that kind of power, but Christ does, and He can, and He will do that. He changes the circumstances. He changes hearts. He changes all kinds of things. He's in control. He ministers to us with power. He ministers and prays with wisdom. And that ministry is constant. It can never be interrupted by death or departure. I don't have to seek him out and wait, and maybe he'll come, and then he comes, but he's not here for long. Get a five-second audience with him. It's nothing like that. He never leaves. He saves us forever, to the uttermost, according to the King James Version. I like that. Saves to the uttermost. He saves us past, present, and future. He saves us from guilt and hopelessness. He saves us in every trial. He may take us through those trials, but he meets us in those trials, and he meets every need we have. Why would anyone want to exchange that priesthood for a weak one, where the priests die and can be replaced by another mortal priest who's flawed, who's sinful? Well, that's the third reason that Christ's priesthood is superior to that of Aaron. It's Christ's person. It's the perfection of his person. He's sinless. That's what the writer says in verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest because of his fitness. He endured the greatest temptations. He became a man. He became one of us. He went through the experiences of life that we go through, but far more intensely than any of us do. And he went through all of that, through the temptations and the trials of life, without ever yielding to them at one point or in any sense. He lived in this world of moral pollution without being stained by it. So he understands. He is not uncaring. He is not unresponsive. He has shared our lot with us in this life. He lived with sinners. He received sinners. He ate with sinners. He became known as the friend of sinners. That was a disparaging comment of the religious leaders, but that is a true statement and a wonderful statement. He's a friend of sinners. And yet, as our author says, he remains separate from sinners, meaning he was sinless. His character has been tested and proven. No one is better able and more adequate to represent us before God, represent our needs, bring our petitions, bring the prayers for us before him than this person, than the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's there. He's before him, exalted above the heavens. Aaron and the priests after him could not make any such claim. They weren't there in the throne room of the Father, in the sanctuary of the Father, not right there personally. And they were all sinners. So before they offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. They were flawed. They did that on the great day of atonement, the Yom Kippur, before the ritual of the two goats, the goat that was sacrificed and the scapegoat. The high priest had to offer a bull for himself and for his house. But whenever the priest sinned, he was required to offer a bull as a sin offering for himself. And according to Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, the law required that he make offerings for his own sins. And he had to do that often, our author says, daily. Because daily they sinned. Daily they failed. Jesus had no need of that. There were no daily sacrifices for him. There was only one sacrifice, and he offered it, the author says, once for all when he offered up himself. He offered up himself, not for himself, for us, because he was holy, innocent, and undefiled. He didn't need a sacrifice. But because he was sinless, holy and innocent and undefiled, he could be a sacrifice for us. He could offer himself up as the spotless Lamb of God. Now, he could be like the scapegoat that takes the sins of his people upon himself and dies for them and removes their sins as far as the east is from the west. He could do that because he was sinless. Well, that's the meaning here. It is a once-for-all sacrifice because it was effective in removing all of the sins from all of His people, for all of those who put their faith in Him. Their sins are taken care of. It was an infinitely better sacrifice than any of those daily or annual sacrifices the priests of Levi offered. They were only types. They were really only pictures of the Lord's sacrifice. They were good about that. They gave us a good picture. But the real sacrifice, the final sacrifice, is our Lord's. And as he said, it's finished. There's nothing more to add to what he has done. It is a once-for-all sacrifice. What can we add to that? It's done. Rome has its sacrifice of the Mass. That's nothing. Not if this is true. If this is the once-for-all sacrifice, sacrifices are over. And priesthoods are over. God's finished with that. The law appointed priests, but as the writer says in verse 28, the priests that were appointed were all weak. They were all sinners, and at best inadequate. What they did do, helpfully, is look forward to that ultimate priest to come as a type. And Christ is that, and he has come. He's come according to the promise. The prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 4, and he is perfect, and he is forever. He is the superior priest. There's no going back. That priesthood is finished. Whether one understands that or not, it's finished. But we shouldn't be looking back to that anyway. They shouldn't have been, and we shouldn't be looking to any other kind of priest or any kind of help, because this is the ultimate priest, the ultimate help. He is the perfect priest who has come and will remain forever. That's a great truth. He's permanent. Later in the book, in chapter 13 of verse 5, the Lord is quoted with the promise that he's forever, or that he remains, that he is a permanent priest. He said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. We don't ever need to be afraid. Most of us probably don't want to admit we're afraid of something. And so we keep it within us. But down deep, there are concerns. I mean, we're living in a fearful place. This world is a fallen place. It's full of dangers. And it's in this realm that the devil moves about like a roaring lion. He's after us, just like he was Peter. It's a fearful place. And you businessmen, I know we live in a difficult climate economically, financially. There are concerns about making payrolls or making a commission and these kinds of things. And then, of course, there's concerns when we have to go to the hospital and all kinds of concerns about this world and about life in this world that cause people to fear, understandably, from our perspective, but not from his. From this perspective of our Lord, he's in complete control. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we're going to go through. He knows the end of it all. He's given us assurance. He's in control. He's going to bring it all to a final and complete and victorious conclusion. We don't need to worry or be afraid. That's what our Lord is saying. And even if we go through trials and testings, and we all will do that, that's going to happen. We may go through trials. We may go through discipline because of our sins, and we need to be corrected. But even then, he's with us. He walks with us. We go through the valley of the shadow of death, and David in Psalm 23 promises he's always with us, before us, behind us, beside us. He's there. His love's unconditional and unmovable. We couldn't have a better priest than he is. There are many illustrations of his faithfulness to us. My thoughts when I was preparing this turned to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, in what is, to my mind, one of the most poignant passages in the New Testament, where Paul tells Timothy about his trial in Rome when he'd been made to defend himself before Caesar. He's wrongly accused, and he had to stand trial before the emperor, and he said, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And that's always struck me as the most astounding statement. Can you imagine that? Paul, deserted. I've never been put on trial. I've been to courts and I've been to a trial. I've sat through jury selections. I'm sure most of you had. I'm intimidated by those, I have to say. The lawyers will ask their questions of you, and they're polite, and they try to be very helpful. But it's nevertheless, at least in my mind, very intimidating. But can you imagine being put on trial and facing a hostile prosecutor? Now, that's an occasion when you certainly want some support. You want some friends around you, some encouragement, someone to be there with you. Paul had none. Earlier in the letter to Timothy, he wrote, "All in Asia turned away from me." It's an amazing thing. No one in Asia, no one in Rome, no one anywhere in the world had a better friend than the Apostle Paul. He had risked his life many times to bring the gospel, the message of forgiveness and eternal life to people living in darkness, people who are lost, people whose lives were in despair. And he came to them with the great message of salvation. No one received a greater promise and a greater blessing from anyone than the blessing and the promise that people of that day received from the Apostle Paul, whether they were pagans or Jews. They'd been blessed by him. He taught them the way of God. He prayed for them. He wept over them. He spent time day and night, 24/7 if it was necessary, to minister to those people. But for some reason, maybe fear of the authorities, maybe pure indifference toward the apostle, but for some reason, they deserted him in the hour of his greatest need. Imagine standing trial before anyone, but imagine Paul's situation, standing trial before the most powerful man in the world, Caesar, and a monster at that, King Nero, and being alone, without a friend to give you any encouragement. But then he wasn't really alone. That's what he goes on to say, and that's really the point that he was making to Timothy. "The Lord stood with me," he said, "and strengthened me." Of course he did. He always stands with us. Friends may desert us. He never will. He's always with us. He's always praying for us, strengthening us. He is constantly, without interruption, applying to us the merits of the cross, the blessings of the new covenant, ensuring that they will always be applied appropriately and well, assuring that none of us will be lost and we will all triumph in the end. Is that not a great thought? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will triumph. Things may be difficult now. You may go through difficulties next year, or sometime they may bring you to the point of despair. But always know this, don't despair. You will triumph because He is your surety and He guarantees it. Why look to anyone else than Jesus Christ and Him alone? Well, if you're doing that, if you're here without Christ, if you're trusting in your good deeds, you're trusting in your own efforts, your own status in society, whatever it may be, know that you're lost. You're lost without Him. But He receives sinners, and that's what you are because that's what we all are. We're lost, we're sinful, but all who come to Him are received by Him because, remember, He's the friend of sinners. And He's paid the price. All one must do is believe in Him. It's a once-for-all sacrifice that He made. All we can do is receive it by faith. So do that. He'll receive you. Your sins will be forgiven immediately and forever. You'll be receive the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to you. You're considered righteous in His eyes, and you're a child and a son of God for all time and eternity. Now that's the invitation. And you who have believed in Him, trust all of you have, but you who have, rejoice. Rejoice in what He is and what He's done, what He's doing, and relax because He's in complete control. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, what a great assurance that is, that our souls have been purchased by His blood and our lives are hidden with Christ on high. We're secure. We're safe, and you're ministering to us constantly. We thank you for that. We give you all the praise, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.